Okay, we're in John 11. We're in John 11 right now, and if you remember last time, we ended on kind of a cliffhanger. So what we're going to do is first a brief review of what we've covered so far in John 11 so we can set the scene. So we're going to just do a little review, and then we'll go into new material. Now, if you remember, and what I'll do is like a little paraphrase, John had some people, specifically two sisters and a brother whom he, I made my mistake, Yeshua, Jesus, had two sisters and a brother whom he loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus became very ill, so they sent word to Yeshua, he whom you love is sick. And, of course, their assumption was that just by hearing those words, Yeshua would come right down to heal him. But Yeshua tarried. And he had a reason for doing that, that we saw last time. And then he explained to his disciples that our friend Lazarus, and he used the words, is asleep, and I'm going to go wake him out of his sleep. And his disciples didn't understand what he was saying, and they said to him, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up. But he was speaking of his death. And so he said to them plainly, Lazarus has died, but we're going to go. And he said, I'm glad that I tarried because this is will be for your benefit. And he did say this sickness is not to end ultimately in death, but for the glory of God. So the disciples got all nervous because he's going back down into the dangerous territory. Remember where they almost tried to stone him? They said to him, Lord, they just tried to stone you and you're going back down there? That's dangerous. And so we have this situation where Lazarus is sick, and we studied last time, we know that Lazarus had died by the time Yeshua got the message. Remember that? So he was already dead. By the way, don't forget something that is kind of significant that we didn't mention last time, and that is this. It appears as though, and tell me if you remember this, Yeshua can heal from a distance, can he? So why jeopardize? I don't know if this was in the mind of the disciples, but why go into jail? Just say the word. But Yeshua went down, and so they traveled down. Remember Thomas' famous words, let us go that we may die with him, and Yeshua travels down. When he reaches his destination, and the sisters are informed, now, of course, Lazarus is already in the tomb. The sisters are in their home. Martha goes out to see Yeshua and says to him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I still know that whatever you ask of God, he will give to you. And Yeshua says to her, your brother will rise. And she says to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She was a good old covenant believer. She believed in the resurrection, which is taught in the old covenant. And then the key words of Yeshua in this chapter are, and we discuss them, where it's right in starting from verse 24. So let's just read these verses, because these verses are key. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she believes in the resurrection. But of course she's sad, because she knows she's going to have to wait and probably live the rest of her life without a brother. And then Yeshua says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the meaning of that, we discussed, if a believer dies physically, they will live again physically. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And that's the spiritual aspect. If we believe in Yeshua, we will never experience physical death. And then another significant statement, she said, and he said to her, Do you believe this? And here, remember the theme of faith that we talked about and belief that's one of the key themes in the Gospels. Here's another one of these key statements that's made by Martha. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So there's another statement of belief. Now, the next thing that happens is that Yeshua is still on the outskirts of the village. He's not in the village. And he's still in the place where Martha met him. And then Mary comes to see Yeshua. She sent a message that the teacher wants to see you. And she says the same words to Yeshua, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then Yeshua saw her weeping and the Jewish people who came with her weeping. And then it says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And remember, we talked about that word troubled really translates angered. And we discussed what was he angry at. He was not angry with the people, but he was angry with the devastation that Satan had brought to the human race. And she said, and then he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And we also discussed that he was not weeping over the death of Lazarus as the others were. Remember we contrasted their wailing with his weeping? They were wailing out loud and he was quietly crying. And he was not crying over the death of Lazarus because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He was crying over the disastrous results of sin. Okay. So, that's pretty much where we ended last time. And in verse 36 it says, "So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him." And so now we're going to pick up the narrative, and we're going to read through verse 46. And remember, one of the things we want to see, which we will see in this chapter, in John we have the words of Yeshua and the works of Yeshua. Yeshua has just claimed to be the resurrection. And now we're going to see him back that up with works. And remember what he said to the Pharisees, "If you don't believe my words, believe the works that I do." Okay. So, let's read from verse 36. We'll pick it up at verse 36. And we're going to read down to verse 46. "So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" They're figuring he loved him very much. He opened the eyes of a man born blind, and that has never happened before. Couldn't he have healed him? That's somewhat reasonable. You can't really fault them for that thought. "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb." Now, again, what I'd like to suggest is we visualize these things in our minds as we go through them. "Now, it was a cave and a stone was lying against it." So it wasn't what we generally are used to, a hole in the ground, a grave that's covered over and that eventually grass grows over it, and you know where the grave is because there's a marker there, but rather this was a cave, and they would roll a stone against the cave. "Jesus said, remove the stone." Now, that's a very significant statement, because removing the stone, let's put it this way. Let me ask you a question. If Yeshua is able to raise the dead, and we're going to find out in a minute if he is, do you think Yeshua was capable of removing the stone just by telling the stone, move? I mean, he stopped a storm. Why did he ask them to remove the stone? This was to exercise their faith. This was an exercise in faith. And so he says to them, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days, which is true. Jesus said to her, did I not say that if you believe, see how this is a test of faith, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. So clearly, he's not speaking for his own benefit here. He's speaking for the benefit of the people around him. And we'll see this in the notes, that this audible prayer that the people hear is said by Yeshua so that the people will know the work he is about to do is from the Father. And that's one of the key aspects of his ministry and one of his claims, that he came from the Father. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, well, let's continue to read. The man who had died came forth. So there's the raising of Lazarus. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the famous expression, why did he say Lazarus come forth? Because if he just said come forth, you know, this was, picture this is a, like, picture it's the side of a hill and it has a number of these caves in it. This was a burial site. And stones against each one of the caves. And so you've probably heard the famous saying, if he had just said come forth, everybody would have come forth. But what we mentioned is what we've studied previously. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I call them by name, and they follow me. And we studied how a shepherd knows each one of his sheep by name, and the sheep recognize the shepherd's voice. And when they hear the shepherd call their name, they come and follow. So here Yeshua is calling one of his sheep, Lazarus. And Lazarus hears his name, and so he comes to follow Yeshua, even though previously he was dead. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, and this is important, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. There's that theme of belief again. But look at the next verse. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. There's unbelief. And remember, we see all throughout this gospel, there's the tension between belief and unbelief. It climaxes right at the end of the gospel. So we see it here too. As a result of this miracle, some appear to have become believers on some level. And remember, we discussed an immature faith that grows into a more mature faith. But there's people, apparently, who in spite of this miracle still did not believe, because it says they went to the Pharisees to told them what Jesus said. They went and reported back to the Pharisees who were, you know, that was the enemy camp. Right? Okay. So that's the raising of Lazarus. And remember the important tie-in between I am the resurrection and the man who had died came forth. There's a very important connection between those two statements in the chapter. The words of Yeshua backed up and verified by the works of Yeshua. Okay, now we'll stop there in text and let's go to the notes now. Martha is alarmed at the request of Yeshua that the stone be removed from the tomb. And I guess anyone would be. She assumes that on this, the fourth day since Lazarus' death, decomposition will have set in. The aromatic spices used by the Jews were used to counteract the odor from decomposing bodies, in contrast to the Egyptian procedures to preserve them. The Egyptians would preserve them, what they call that, mummify them, but the Jews didn't do that. And so the body would decompose. And it's now been 4 days. Now, one thing to bear in mind is, since it's been 4 days, remember we discussed the Jewish belief at that time, although it's not a biblical belief, that the spirit would remain near the body for 3 days in the hope that it could enter the body again. But after 3 days, decomposition sets in and the spirit sees this body as a dead body for sure, and the spirit leaves. So according to the Jewish people, this was all the more spectacular a miracle because it took place after that period of the spirit lingering in the possibility, however remote, of a resuscitation. And remember we mentioned that's why Jesus tarried those 2 days, so that he would raise him on the 4th day, so that no Jewish people could make any claim, well, it was a miracle, but the spirit was right there and he just somehow urged it in. This was on the 4th day. Now, Yeshua prayed out loud, right? But read double A with me. In double A. And by the way, we're on page 92. So is everybody with me? I forgot to say that. I should say we're on page 92 in your notes. Yeshua lived in constant prayer and communication with the Father. When he engages in vocal prayer, he is not going from a state of non-praying into praying, as we do. He is only giving overt expression to what is the ground and base of his life all along. He emerges from non-vocal to vocal prayer to show those watching that the power of his ministry, in this case the raising of Lazarus, came from the Father. So that's the reason for this vocal prayer. He's not actually vocalizing his prayer for any reason other than the benefit of those around him, because he's in constant communication with the Father all throughout his ministry. Remember he said, I and the Father are one, and he meant one in essence and one in purpose. So it was God's purpose, the Father's purpose that Lazarus be raised. And Yeshua was in constant communication with the Father, but Yeshua wanted to make sure that the people knew that what he was doing was a work from the Father. Because that's one of the important claims he made that was being disputed by the Jewish leaders. You're not from the Father. You're not from God. And he was saying, I am from God. You believe in God, believe also in me. This constant communication. Now, there is an application for us. What does Paul say? He says, pray without ceasing. Now, of course, the application is a little different for us than it is for Yeshua. Of course, we're not capable of that level of constant communion with the Father that he is, but prayer should be a very important aspect of our daily lives. And it's what some theologians refer to as practicing the presence of God. And it takes exercise. It's easy to practice the presence of God early in the morning when you're alone on your couch with your Bible in your lap. When you're at work typing, whatever it is you do for a living, teaching. I mean, I've seen professional teams, and it comes to mind football teams. I've seen professional football teams that right before they go out to play, they huddle together in prayer. I've seen that because there's a lot of believers on the team. I would imagine that during a play, they're not praying. They're concentrating on what they're doing. So pray without ceasing doesn't mean that we should literally be praying 100% of the time. It means that prayer should be a very high priority, and when we do have opportunity or need for prayer, we should take advantage of it. Okay, let's continue. Yeshua spoke loudly to Lazarus. Now, why did he yell this out? Why didn't he just speak just loud enough for Lazarus to hear? Let's continue. Yeshua spoke loudly to Lazarus, presumably so that the crowd could also hear. He wanted everybody to hear what he was saying. He calls his name, recalls John 10:3, and we've discussed this. Yeshua calls his own sheep by name. That he raises him with his voice recalls John 5:28 and 29, the future resurrection to which this points. So that's why he, in the same way he prayed audibly for the benefit of the people around, he called out Lazarus' name with a loud voice so that all the people would hear what he said and then see Lazarus come out and know that Lazarus came out because of what Yeshua said. Now, I put in there that this recalls 5:28 and 29, so just take a look at that because that is an important passage. And in, you can either turn to it or just listen as I read. It's two verses. And here Yeshua says, "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." So there's a connection. You can see how John, his whole gospel, is there are threads running through it. And this statement that he makes in 5:28 and 29, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. That's the same language that's used in John 11, right? Lazarus, come forth. And then it goes on to say, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, by the way, lest we be mistaken, when it says those who do the good deeds and the evil deeds, it doesn't mean that salvation is based on works. Those who do the good deeds are those who are saved by grace and are put in a position to do the good deeds. Those who do the evil deeds are those who are not saved by faith in Yeshua and are just not in a position, you know, those who don't believe in Yeshua are not in a position to be able to please God. So it's not speaking about salvation by works, it's just really speaking of the result of your position. Deputy, that's very important that we get that. Okay. Now, again, this is the raising of Lazarus is part of one of the greater themes of the Bible, and you might say this is like a sub-theme, resurrection, and that's seeing life versus not seeing life. Lazarus and his sisters were believers. They saw life, right? Those who are not believers do not see life. And that's taught all throughout the scriptures. We're going to today be looking at some scriptures that verify that, not only in John's writings, but in Paul's writings. Everyone in the world either will or does see life or does not see life. And from our studies, tell me if you get this when I say this, we either walk in the light or we walk in darkness. It means the same thing, right? Remember the themes that we talked about? Walking in the light, remember light and life are almost synonymous in John. I'm walking in the darkness, unbelief and sin and darkness are almost the same. Okay. So, continuing on in the notes. Immediately, the dead man came out. Now, picture this. This is one we really want to picture. And I want to tell you a little story. Suppose I said to everybody, come with me. And there was a little bus waiting outside. And we all got on the bus, and nobody even knew where we were going. And we went, and on the bus, I told you, we're going to a cemetery. A friend of ours, a classmate, passed away about 4 days ago. And we drove to the cemetery. And when we got to the cemetery, and I want to tell this illustration, I don't want to use myself, you know, I want to be I want to honor God in this illustration. We met a man at the cemetery none of us had ever met before. And his name was Jesus of Nazareth. And we all walked up to Jesus. And one of us said, "Jesus, one of our classmates died recently." And he said, "Your classmate will rise again." And we all believe in the resurrection, don't we? That one day God's going to resurrect. And Jesus responded to us, "He will rise." So one of us said to Jesus, "You have everybody picturing the cemetery?" And one of us said, "Well, we all believe in the resurrection. We know he's going to rise again. We're going to miss him so much. Couldn't you have healed him while he was sick?" And Jesus responded to us, doesn't it say in the scriptures, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then he said to us, "Remove the stone." And he wanted us to remove the stone. In our case, it might be a grave marker So we removed the stone. And whoever it was that died, Yeshua first prays a prayer, and we hear him pray the prayer that he prayed here. And whoever it was that died, he calls him by name and says, "Come forth." And all of a sudden, the dirt over the coffin is removed. And the casket opens up. And that person whose funeral we attended 4 days ago climbs up, and there he is. No decomposition, looks just like us. And of course, he wouldn't be wrapped in grave clothes. We don't do this today. But Yeshua has such concern for people that he even said, unwrap the clothes. You know, he has even the mind. And so he turns, "Let's all get back on the bus. He's probably hungry. Let's get him a meal." We would be floored. So I give that illustration. You can imagine Mary and Martha standing there. They've been mourning for quite a while now. I think it's 30 days they mourn before they go back home. You know, they're in a 30-day mourn. I don't know where they are in this mourning period. And they see their brother coming out. Can you imagine Mary and Martha in that crowd? Looking and seeing Lazarus, knowing he'd been dead for 4 days, no decomposition. They unwrap the grave clothes, and Lazarus comes down and joins them. And we see Lazarus again in the gospel at a meal a little later on. He's not only is he raised, but he's healed from whatever disease he had, isn't he? Yeshua completely undoes the works of sin. You can imagine the reaction, but the most amazing thing to me, I mean, that's quite amazing, isn't it? We'd have to say on a scale of 1 to 100, that's 1,000. But you know what's really amazing? But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. That amazes me. It amazes me that someone can watch something like that happen, and instead of having faith produced within themselves or faith increased, they say, "The healer's at it again. We better go tell them." Isn't that amazing? The devastation of sin, how it can blind a person. The shame. Yes. Well, no, I'll tell you why I don't think they went to the Pharisees. A few reasons, and that's a good question. First of all, you see where it says, "Therefore many of the Jews," in verse 45, "who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in them." Well, if you look in the next verse, it says, "but." That word "but" indicates a contrast. Do you see it? But some of them believed, but some went to the Pharisees. And what happens as a result of their going to the Pharisees? What we're going to study next, the conspiracy to kill Yeshua. So it appears as though they didn't go, you know, for example, when a leper was cured, the leper was supposed to go to the leaders. And Yeshua at one point did say to the leper, go to them as a testimony. But I believe that these people went to the Pharisees because the healer is at it again. And the word but is important there. It could have been, I mean, what if it had been more believing? And some of those who believed went to the Pharisees. But it does say, it says, but some of them went to the Pharisees. And that's an important but, you know. John is going to the store, but Joan, you assume whatever I'm going to say next is going to have something to do with they're not going to the store. You see it? So I believe that these were people who simply were not believers. And you ask yourself the question, how in the world can someone see something like this and not believe that Yeshua is from God? Well, we're going to continue with that thought as we continue to go through this chapter, because it's an important thought. And we're going to go next to the conspiracy to kill Yeshua. And so we next want to read verses 47 through 53. As a result, okay, now you picture these people went to the Pharisees, right? And starting with verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the council. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Signs or miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation. You see their motivation there. We're going to discuss that. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua was not going to die, that Yeshua was going to die for the nation. And we'll have to discuss that. That's a little deep, I guess we would quote. We'll discuss that. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one children, into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. I've always wondered about this prophecy. It's always mystified me, but we're going to see the answer to what's going on here. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So now they actually conspire. This is not, remember when there were times they picked up stones to stone him? That was just like a reflex reaction to something he said. But now they're actually getting together and forming a plot. So it's a little different what they're doing now. In other words, it might be said, when they picked up stones to stone him, it was just this immediate reaction to what he said. But now it's premeditated. It's in a different class. See it? Okay, so, and again, we're following, one of the things we don't want to lose is we don't want to lose track of the narrative as we're going into these verses and digging into the verses. As a result of this sign, and picture this, Jesus is in a place of safety. He comes down to the place of danger and does something, and he knows what the result's going to be. Now there's a plot. So this miracle, and Jesus knew it, really was one of the things that led to his crucifixion, isn't it? So now, remember how Yeshua kept saying, my hour has not yet come, now his hour is approaching. And he knows it. Okay, so let's read A. The events following the raising of Lazarus show that no amount of evidence will convince those who have already determined to reject Yeshua. Though recognizing a miracle had taken place, some respond not in faith, but with hardened opposition. Thus, the raising of Lazarus as the final climactic sign. Remember we said There are seven signs. This is the final. This is the final climactic sign. Remember, what was the first one? Who remembers what the first one was? Turning water into the wine. And this one is raising someone from the dead. So you can see that the signs increased in their... What's the right word to use? Well, let me qualify this by saying it's no more difficult for God to do one than the other, right? But this sign is all the more amazing. It really, really verifies he's not a magician. But notice what it says. Thus, the raising of Lazarus as the final climactic sign also becomes the climactic occasion for judgment. So we see that conflict is now really increasing. People are believing in him because of this, and we have the group of people planning to kill him because of this. This is the conflict between light and darkness, between belief and unbelief. Now, by the way, suppose you were on a desert island and you only had this much of the Bible to read, and you said to yourself, I wonder who will win out, the light or the darkness. You could figure it out without even reading the rest of the gospel. You know why? Remember in John 1, it says, the darkness does not overcome the light. Can't do it. So that's something to keep in mind all throughout the gospel. See? And so as we read this, we want to remember that if John is writing correctly and we're interpreting correctly, let's make pretend none of us ever read the gospel of John before, in some way the light should reign victorious. We don't know how yet. Things don't look good. Yeshua doesn't have an army. Okay? But let's see what happens here. Now, you see where it says C 12:36-40? Let's go to 12:36-40 and see what it says. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may be sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a prophecy. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Now, we're going to get into chapter 12 today, and I don't know how far we'll get, so I don't want to really dig into the verses we just read, but the only reason I bring them up now is so that we can know and see that this conflict between light and darkness, most specifically the darkness, the unbelief that exists at the words and works of Yeshua, was anticipated by the Hebrew prophets. It doesn't come as a surprise or shock to Yeshua or to God. Now, what I'd like to do before we go on, remember we mentioned how in the world can someone see a miracle like this and yet not believe? Turn with me to Luke 16. Because I'd like us to have an answer to this question. How can someone see someone come back from the dead and yet not believe? It seems preposterous, doesn't it? Luke 16, and starting from verse 19, we're going to read a little story together. First of all, let me mention something before we read this. What we're about to read, I don't believe is a parable because Yeshua uses names in it. And there's no parable in the Bible where Yeshua refers to people by name. So I think this is a true story. Let's read it. Let's start from verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking at his feet. Licking at his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Notice there's a little difference there between what happened to the two. So already get a clue, there's something going on here. What, do you see that? You miss it? Okay, look at it. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. See, there's something's different about their destiny. We don't know what yet, but you can see that. Okay, let's continue. Now, this is still talking about the rich man. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Let me stop for a minute. Hades is a Greek word. The Hebrew word is Sheol, and it's the abode of the dead. It's the abode of the dead. And think of it as being divided into two sections, in a sense. A place of torment, where unbelievers go, and a place of paradise, where Abraham's bosom, where believers go. And there's this wide gulf that separates these two, but you can see from one to the other, but you can't get from one to the other. Okay? Now, while I'm mentioning it, let me mention paradise where believers go. This is old covenant times, right? This is before the resurrection and ascension. Believers no longer go to paradise. Where do they go when they die? Absent from the body is present with the Lord. So this is we're talking old covenant lingo here. Everybody follow that? Okay, but let's continue with the story. In Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. Now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Now, nothing wrong with having good things. And we prefer not to be, you know, poor or, you know, in the poor man. But there's something even more important than worldly riches. Because these two men now, their destiny is set. But let's continue to read. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. So what's he requesting here? He's requesting, in a sense, that this beggar be raised from the dead, isn't he? And go and warn the brothers. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so we can see, it's a principle in Scripture, that belief comes, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? Not by miracles. Apparently, the Bible teaches us miracles can increase faith. We see that happening. And in some cases, it does appear as though it can produce faith, but the basic rule of thumb is that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. If someone's heart is closed to the teachings of Scripture, miracles are not what bring them to faith. Their eyes have to be open to see the teachings of Scripture. and to realize that the teachings of Scripture are the Word of God, and that the gospel, what the gospel teaches, that Jesus died for our sins, was raised, and that by believing in him we can be saved, that what the gospel that the Bible teaches is the way to life. Everybody got that? Okay, let's take our break now. Now, as a result of the raising of Lazarus, we've seen some believed and some didn't believe, and at least some of those who didn't believe took it upon themselves to go to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees went and formed a plot to kill Yeshua now. So, page 93 in your notes. The council, or Sanhedrin, was the Jewish judicial, legislative, and executive body that, under Roman jurisdiction, managed the nation's affairs. Most large Jewish centers had a Sanhedrin, or local court, but the Supreme Sanhedrin was located in Jerusalem. See, the way that Romans work, one of the things that's a problem when there's a kingdom, let's say one of the problems Caesar has with a kingdom is managing the kingdom. It's very large, and what are you going to do? Have soldiers stand out everybody's house and make sure everybody, you know, you have to have a way of managing things. And so we can see here that what the Romans did was they pretty much allowed the Jewish people to govern themselves within the boundaries, of course, of Roman law. They couldn't conflict with Roman law, but they were delegated authority. That's the word. They were delegated authority. Now, we know one thing they could not do. Remember we talked about this? Was capital punishment. That authority was left to the Romans. They didn't give the Sanhedrin the authority to execute people. It should also be noted that although the Sanhedrin gave the Jewish people or the Sanhedrin this authority, there was a fortress in Jerusalem, and they did have a Roman presence to put down any potential riots. So there was a Roman presence. It's not that there wasn't a Roman presence there. But so long as the people obeyed the law, and so the Sanhedrin acted properly within the rules delegated by Rome, life went on. Life went on. In Yeshua's day, council members were controlled by chief priests who were drawn from the extended family of the high priest who presided over the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin itself had a structure. And the high priest was like, I don't want to use the word president because that we don't want to make too much of a comparison with our government, but he was at the head of this delegation called the Sanhedrin. He had a lot of authority. Caiaphas was high priest that year. Originally, the high priest held his position for a lifetime. That's the way the Jewish people had always done it historically. But the Romans were afraid of letting a man gain too much power, so the Romans appointed high priests at their convenience. So the high priest wouldn't rule until he passed away, and then another high priest take his place, as was the ancient custom. Rather, the Romans, at their convenience, would appoint a new high priest. But they, if you study history, they tended to be from his extended family, from Caiaphas' extended family. Okay. The council expressed its inability to solve the problem by continuing to do what it had been doing. In other words, what we're saying is they're realizing all of our efforts to stop this Yeshua have failed. Look now, he's raised the dead and big crowds are believing at him. Official disapproval, excommunication, and counter-teaching that were not stopping Yeshua's influence. That's what they had tried so far, right? The outcome would be that there would be insurrection and the Romans would crush the Jewish revolt, taking away, and as they say, both our place, that refers to the temple, and our nation. In other words, what the council, when they got together, what they were scared of was that Jesus was going to get such a following, and what did the Jewish people really want in Yeshua's day? They wanted to get out from underneath Rome, and they wanted a Messiah to lead a rebellion and get them out from underneath Rome. And so the Sanhedrin was afraid that Yeshua would get such a following that a rebellion would take place, and as a result of that rebellion, Rome was certainly more powerful, you know. The rebellion would be crushed, and then the Romans would say, well, the Sanhedrin was not able to prevent this from happening, so we're going to have another alternative. And the members of the Sanhedrin would lose influence, money. They were wealthy people. You know, when you were on the Sanhedrin, no one on the Sanhedrin was poor. For example, remember those at the temple when they would buy and sell and so forth like that? They had a lot of things they did that they made money. So this was their major concern. Something has to be done about the Yeshua, or there's going to be rebellion and the Romans are going to come, and we have religious freedom right now, but they'll take that away. Of course, they know we're religious. They'll think we're religious zealots, right? And they'll take away our nation. We won't even, you know, we'll become assimilated. Okay. So that's their major concern. Okay, F. Caiaphas held the office from 18 CE through 36 CE. Now, CE means common error. Sometimes it's referred to as AD. You may recognize it better by that. Okay? Caiaphas spoke up. Okay, now let's see what Caiaphas has to say. Remember who he was. He was the high priest. And what I think I want to do right now is go back into John just very briefly, because Caiaphas is about to speak up, but I want us to have the words of Caiaphas very fresh in our mind when we read the notes now, because this will explain something that for me was a mystery for a long time. But, and I want to go to John 11:49. John 11:49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, and this is what he said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Okay, so that's what he said. Now, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now, this text is going to need some explanation. Did he know Yeshua was going to die sacrificially? Or, you know, what does he mean in his own mind? And how does this refer to his prophesying? So we're going to want to explain what he says and why he says it and how it's prophetic and so forth. And not for the whole nation also, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Okay, so everybody got those words fresh in your mind that day? And did you notice how Caiaphas said something and then John explained it? Did you see the switch from Caiaphas' words? And it says, now this he did that. Okay, now let's read the notes carefully, and then I'll do a little more brief explaining. And if you have any questions, make sure you ask. Okay, now. Caiaphas held office. Let's go back to F. from 18 CE to 36 CE, Caiaphas spoke up. His judgment was that this man must be sacrificed if the nation was to continue in Rome's favor. That's what he meant in his own mind. But the rejection of Yeshua did not solve the problem. The Jewish people followed false shepherds into war against Rome, 66 to 67 CE, which did destroy their nation. In other words, what Caiaphas is saying is, this man must die so that our nation isn't destroyed. If he doesn't die, there's going to be a rebellion. And that's why the conspiracy. So that's what's in Caiaphas' mind, right? Now, of course, Caiaphas, there's a note here in F that what Caiaphas said, although from his perspective, Jesus did die, so good. Jesus is crucified, there's no longer any problem. But the fact of the matter is, not many years later, there was a rebellion and Jerusalem was destroyed, so Caiaphas didn't even succeed ultimately in what he was attempting to do. Okay, so now we've seen Caiaphas' words from Caiaphas' perspective, right? We've got to kill this man Jesus so there's no rebellion, so the Romans don't come and destroy the nation. Okay, but John is very insightful here. Of course, he's writing this inspired text here. Okay, John, by God's Spirit, recognized a deep irony in Caiaphas' words. As the high priest, Caiaphas is pointed to the last sacrificial lamb in a prophecy he did not even know he made. Caiaphas meant that Yeshua had to be killed, but God intended the priest's words as a reference to a substitutionary atonement. See what happened there? So there's an irony. Caiaphas is saying Yeshua has to be killed to preserve our nation. And you know something? God's saying the same thing, but totally different meaning. Caiaphas is saying Yeshua has to be killed so there's no rebellion, so the Romans don't take away our nation. And God is saying Yeshua has to die not only for the nation of Israel, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, a substitutionary death that does away with, you know, where he dies for the sin of the world and gathers together not only the Jewish nation, but the Gentiles too, and salvation is offered to the whole world. So here's Caiaphas unknowingly, and he was high priest then. It says, being high priest that year, God had him come forth with a prophecy that he didn't even know he was making. Is that clear? Okay, good. Okay, now we want to read now verses 53 through 57, which brings us to the end of the chapter. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now, this is interesting. They're planning to kill him. Yeshua is ready to lay down his life, and it's the Father's will. He sent his Son to die for the sins of the world. So as you can see, there's a lot of things that are going to clash soon in a climax. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So what that tells us is what? It's not yet time. The time is approaching. We can see that, can't we? Now there's a conspiracy. I mean, what if he goes back to Jerusalem again? But we can see it's still not quite yet time. He's still operating under God's timetable, as we've seen. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. This raises a question. What's the question? Is Jesus going to go up for the Passover? And I'm sure people were wondering about this. Is he going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover? Or is he going to stay in hiding? What's going to happen here? So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? In other words, they're wondering, will he come to the Passover? Because he's come to other Passovers, right? And so the people are all wondering, I wonder if Jesus is going to come to this Passover as he has before, or because of this conflict that's going on with the Pharisees, and who knows whether word got out that they were planning to kill him, but at least they know it's a dangerous spot. Or maybe he'll stay away. Everybody's wondering, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen now? So there's a lot of tension going on, and they're all looking for him. What's he going to do? Now, the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they may seize him. So the people knew. The people knew. The people were under orders by the chief priests and the Pharisees. If you see this man, Yeshua, you come and tell us so we can go and seize him. So now they're wondering. So remember the question I asked, do the people know about this conflict that's going on? They clearly do. And they're wondering whether or not Yeshua is going to come to the Passover. And that brings us to the end of chapter 11. Okay? Now let's go to the notes and see what the notes have to say about these verses here. Yeshua withdrew from Jerusalem to a village 15 or so miles to the north called Ephraim. So he's not that far away. He's about 15 miles away. The little village provided a place for rest, and it was close to the wilderness of Judea in case it was necessary to escape. It was not yet time for his sacrifice. Now, here's something that's significant. Read the last note from the chapter with me. Jewish pilgrims went up to the Passover feast at Jerusalem and looked for Yeshua. Previously, way back in chapter 2, he had attended the national festivals, during which time he publicly taught in the temple area. So this was part of his ministry, traveling to Jerusalem and teaching in the temple during his ministry. Would he continue this pattern of ministry? Large crowds gathering in the city kept looking for him. The religious authorities gave orders for anyone to report if he found out where Yeshua was so they could arrest him. Okay, so Passover is approaching. And this brings us also in our notes to the end of chapter 11. Anybody have any comments or questions about chapter 11? The raising of Lazarus, the resulting conspiracy to kill Yeshua. Yeshua goes off to a safe place, and everybody now is wondering what's going to happen. Before we get into chapter 12, let me mention Passover is approaching. And Passover is one of the three feasts mentioned in Leviticus 23. There are seven feasts mentioned in Leviticus 23 that the Jewish people were to follow, during which the Jewish people were to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the others being Yom Kippur and Sukkot. So as we're going to see, and we'll see when we get to the notes, there's going to be a lot of people there. There'll be people traveling there. And we're going to see this in the notes, but I just want to mention, so many people would come to Jerusalem for the Passover that many of them would have to pitch tents outside of the city during that period of time. Of course, the city was just, there was no place to stay in the city. So that's the scene that's going to be. And you're going to have all these people, and the buzzword is, will the miracle worker come? And so that's how we enter chapter 12. Okay? Okay, now we're going to go into chapter 12. And we're going to do with chapter 12 what we did. Chapter 12 is rather lengthy. What we did with chapter 11, we'll keep the narrative, the flow of the narrative in our minds, and it's best if we picture what we read, but we also will do our verse-by-verse study. So we'll take it in logical pieces. Because if we read the whole chapter and then go back to the beginning and start explaining it, by the time we get to the middle of the chapter, we'll forget what verse we're talking about. So the first thing we want to do is we want to start with reading an introduction to the chapter, because this is an important chapter. So in your notes, on page 95, there's a little introduction that I'd like to read with you. Chapter 12 concludes John's record of Yeshua's public ministry. Remember how we divided the book up into his public ministry and his private ministry? Chapters 1 through 12 are his public ministry, and then beginning in 13, is his private ministry. Chapters 1 through 12, he's performing miracles, he's traveling around, he's teaching, he's debating with the Pharisees, all kinds of stuff is going on. He has large crowd feeding the 5,000. This chapter 12 concludes that aspect of his ministry. And when we go into chapter 13, we come to what we call his private ministry, where he ministers to his disciples, the 12, right? And in a sense, we can say the 11, because we know what's going to happen. But it turns inward to the 11. And the purpose of the private ministry is to prepare his disciples for his departure. Okay, so let's read again. Chapter 12 concludes John's record of Yeshua's public ministry with A, the account of Mary's anointing of Yeshua. Remember, John referred to it, and we said John hasn't even recorded this yet, but people knew about it, so he assumed that when he recorded it, everybody remember that? That they were familiar with what he's talking about? Mary's anointing, which set the stage for his coming sacrifice. This anointing was an anointing for his death. B, his triumphal entry. That's a very important aspect of what happens of his ministry. Importantly, prophetic, and we'll look at that. And C, the prediction of his death. In this chapter, he predicts his death. The chapter marks the beginning of Yeshua's last week before the cross. So it's only 1 week to go. We only have a short period of time to go. The 69th week of Daniel entered on the day Yeshua rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. Now let me stop there for a moment. Well, let's finish reading the introduction and then I'll come back to it better yet. Okay, on a donkey's colt. Especially significant is Yeshua's proclamation that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified in this chapter. Remember how he kept saying, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. Now look what he says in 12:23. I don't know that we'll get that for today, but in 12:23 he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Within a week, Yeshua would complete his messianic work on a cross outside the city walls. Okay, now, notice what I said here, or what the notes say here. The 69th week of Daniel ended on the day Yeshua rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And I want to explain that. So turn to Daniel 9, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we're not going to go into the total. This is a study that would take an entire class session. How many people took the book of Revelation with me? Do you remember that handout on Daniel 9? And we went through the whole thing, but we're not going to spend the time to do that today. But I just want to focus on what's said in this introduction. Now, let me set the scene briefly. Daniel, in chapter 9, is reading the book of Jeremiah. And as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, he reads about Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year deportation to Babylon. And he does some calculation and realizes the time is almost up, and he begins to pray and confess his sins and the sins of his people. So that's the scene here. Now go to verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about time of the evening offering. So an angel comes to Daniel while he's praying. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have indeed come to you, for you are highly esteemed. So heed the message and gain the understanding of vision." So that Gabriel's about to give Daniel some important information, right? Now, what's Daniel thinking about? 70 years, right? He's thinking small picture. 70 years. Watch what Gabriel says. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. What he's saying to Daniel is, you're thinking in terms of 70 years, but I'm going to give you a bigger picture. 70 weeks have been determined for your people. Now, we don't have time to go into it today, but the word weeks, the Hebrew word weeks, means sevens. That's what it means. And in this context, and within the context of Daniel, it means a period of 7 years. So what the angel is saying is 70 periods of 7 years have been determined for your people. Everybody follow so far? That's 490 years. And your holy city, that's Jerusalem. Now watch what's going to happen at the end of these 490 years. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So the angel is saying to Daniel, 490 years will pass, and at the end of 490 years, from the description I just read, it pretty much seems like the end will come. God's ultimate purpose for your people will be fulfilled, right? You see things that where it says, like, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, so forth and so on. That pretty much describes the end. Now, one thing we have to bear in mind that's important, these are prophetic years, not calendar years. Has anybody ever watched a football game on television? How long does a football game take, technically? 1 hour, right? It's 4 15-minute quarters. But if you watch a football game on television from beginning to end, doesn't it always take more than an hour? Of course, there's time out, halftime break, stuff like that. These 490 years are prophetic years. There's the possibility is left open that the prophetic clock may take a timeout, whereas the calendar clock just keeps on ticking. Okay?
Are all years or times prophetic in the Bible, or are some calendar?
Some are calendar.
And how do we know the difference?
Because of what's going to happen in the context, and because of what's revealed. Okay. Everybody stay where you are right now, because I want to answer a question for her. When we study the Old Covenant Scriptures, we see that there is a gap between the first and second coming of the Messiah. And that gap is what Paul calls a mystery. That gap, the mystery, is explained in the New Testament as being the church age. And that whole gap separates week 69 from week 70. Now, I'd have to go into further detail to really explain in great detail why, but there are prophecies. Now, let me just, if you'll give me the liberty, let me show you one. Isaiah 61. Turn quickly to Isaiah 61. Does everybody understand her question? And there are many instances of this in the Old Testament, but I'm just going to show you one. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Ready? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Anybody recognize that from the New Testament? This is what Yeshua read in the synagogue, right? Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. That's his first coming, right? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. First coming, right? To proclaim the favorable day of the year of the Lord. And at that point, Yeshua closed the book, didn't he? And he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's all first coming. Now look at, he closed the book in the middle of a sentence. Look at the rest of the sentence. And the day of vengeance of our God. That's the second coming, isn't it? In between, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, it's been over 2,000 years. You can't see that really clearly just by reading the Old Testament. You need the New Testament and Paul's explanation that this is a mystery, that in between the first and second coming is the church age. And another way to say it is, in between, you have 69 weeks that pass, right? And then that prophetic clock stops and we have the church age and the 70th week begins. And remember that these 70 weeks all have to do with Daniel's people and Daniel's city. So these 70 weeks, these 490 prophetic years, all have to deal with the Jewish people. Okay, now, continue. Everybody okay with everything so far? Because this is me. Okay, now continuing with me. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and to build Jerusalem, let me stop. That's when the prophetic clock starts ticking. There's going to be a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, and those 490 years, the prophetic clock starts ticking. That happened in 444 BCE. Okay? This is one of the most fascinating prophecies in Scripture. It's mind-boggling. Now watch what it says. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is 69, right? So what it's saying is, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 490 years. If you take the Hebrew calendar, go back in history, look at secular history books to see when this commandment was given. It was 444 BC. And if you count 490 years forward, right? And even convert it to our calendar. Of course, the Jewish people use a lunar calendar. Convert to our calendar, adjust for leap years, you come somewhere around 2930s, the early 30s AD. It's such an amazing prophecy. Now, what does Messiah the Prince mean? Messiah the Prince is the triumphal entry. That's when he enters Jerusalem as Prince, as the King of Israel. Okay? That's the triumphal entry. And that ends the 69th week. Okay? Now, just to let you know, what happens at that point in time is the prophetic clock does stop. And God stops working primarily through and within the Jewish people, because how's he working now? Through the church, right? So we have this long span of time, and the prophetic clock is not ticking right now. So the question comes, there's still 1 week left, isn't it? It's called the 70th week of Daniel. Anybody know another name for it? The tribulation. That's the 70th week. Remember what we said about a week is 7 years. How long is the tribulation? Now the question is, when does the prophetic clock start ticking again? It starts ticking again when the Antichrist, the anti-Messiah, enters into a covenant with Israel to permit them to once again have their sacrifice in the temple. That means there's one more week left and the end comes and Messiah returns. Everybody follow? Now, I know I did that. That was a brief explanation that I could go into greater detail to really back things up and give you names of king. But does everybody basically understand what happens here? The triumphal entry is the end of that 69th week. Okay. Everybody okay? Any questions or comments? Okay, let's go back now to chapter 12 and page 95 in your notes. And we'll continue on, see how far. We're not going to get too far into chapter 12. At least we'll get a little ways into it so we can, you know, have a feel for what's going on here. The anointing, verses 1 through 11. So let's read verses 1 through 11. They make a nice little package for us. So let's read in the text, and then we'll go to the notes. Chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So now he's back in Bethany. Remember, Bethany is close to Jerusalem. It's not too far away. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Isn't that amazing? Lazarus is, he's all better. He's eating. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, by the way, notice Judas is described as a disciple. Remember we talked about different levels of discipleship? He was not a believer. And remember we talked about the word disciple means a learner. And he had learned some things. He knew Yeshua could perform miracles, but he never really came to faith. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now this he said not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. That's pretty, I don't know. I won't make any comment on that because I think it's kind of obvious. Boy, oh boy. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. So Jesus tells us this is an anointing against the day of his, this is anointing for the day of his death, for his burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. That verse will take some explanation. It seems a little harsh, but we'll explain what he means when he says that. We'll see what he says. The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they also might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. If you heard that someone had been raised from the dead, I'd want to see who raised them from the dead, and I want to see him too. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. There were people who knew that Lazarus had died. So imagine, let's put it this way. Let's suppose someone we knew died, and we knew they died, and we went to their funeral. We did not see the raising from the dead, but seeing them would cause us to faint and possibly say, what happened to you? Explain it, and you know, could be something that would bring us into the camp of Yeshua. So they wanted to get rid of Lazarus, too. He was no good either. Did everybody follow that? Okay, let's go to the notes. The time schedule was now more definite and critical. It was 6 days before the Passover. By the way, this would be the Passover was a feast. This would be the Last Supper, by the way, this Passover. Yeshua went back from Ephraim to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, and attended a dinner in his honor. Mark wrote in the Gospel of Mark that the dinner took place at Simon the leper's home. Okay, so they have a dinner, but Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there. At some point during the festivities, Mary expressed her love for Yeshua by anointing his feet with a pound of costly perfume of pure nard. John describes this ointment with several particular words. And I'm not going to pronounce these Greek, but one word is ointment, which is just a generic term for liquid perfume. So it was some kind of perfume that she was anointing him with. Nard, which is in the translation, is probably derived from the Sanskrit term nalada, referring to a particular very fragrant plant grown primarily in India, so this would have to be imported, right? Pisticus means faithful, reliable, or genuine, suggesting that this ointment was the real thing, probably imported from India. So, what can we conclude? Continue to read with me. John identifies the measure of the ointment as a pound. A Roman pound was about 12 ounces. Now, I guess the women would be more familiar, but a 12-ounce bottle of imported perfume can be quite expensive, can it? Okay, Judas Iscariot estimated its market value at 300 denarii. a denarius being a day's wage for a common laborer. So this was worth 300 days of work to a common, it was very, very costly. John's statement that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume is one of John's many side comments indicating that he was an eyewitness of much of Yeshua's ministry. Remember we talked about the importance of him being an eyewitness to the ministry and the reliability of what he has to say? Judas Iscariot objected to this lavish waste in his viewpoint. His objection that money from the sale should have been given to the poor was not honest. He wanted the money to go to the ministry, but what did he really want? He wanted it to be put into the group's money box. Why? So he would take some of it. Now, D is important because... No, I'm sorry. It's E that's really important. I mean, D is important too, but E is going to be very important because it's going to explain a statement that Yeshua makes. Yeshua's reply revealed his appreciation of Mary's act of devotion and the understanding it denoted on the part of Mary. Mary may have kept this ointment aside from Yeshua's burial when she had prepared Lazarus' body for the grave. In other words, this may have been left over from the burial of Lazarus. It appears that only Mary had taken Messiah's statement about the cross seriously. This anointing, she just wasn't anointing him for no reason at all. This was anointing him for his death. So she was, appears like she's the only one who really took seriously and really understood that his death was coming soon. Perhaps she first learned of this truth as she sat at Yeshua's feet. And that's recorded in Luke chapter 10 when Yeshua was teaching. Now that statement, the poor you always have with you, does bear some explanation. So let's read it. Yeshua's comment on the poor was not a justification for tolerating unnecessary poverty. He wasn't saying, you always have the poor with you, don't worry about them. But it was a hint to Judas that if he were really concerned about the poor, he would never lack opportunity to aid them. See the difference? There's always going to be poor people. You will always have an opportunity to aid them. This is a special occasion, and what's being done is right. The contrast between Mary and Judas is unmistakable. Mary offered her best to Yeshua in sacrifice. Judas was coldly utilitarian. Yeshua interested him only as a ladder for his ambitions. Now, there is a truth here that we should remember. It's somewhat difficult to preach the gospel to a hungry man. If a man is hungry, prior to preaching the gospel to him or during the you should feed him if you have the ability. He will be more receptive to the gospel when he's not hungry. Yeshua is by no means demeaning the importance of having empathy and care for those who are poor. All he is saying is, to Judas, if you're really motivated to care for the poor, don't worry. You will always have an opportunity to do that, and you should. But this, what is being done to me, is very special. It's being done in anticipation of my death. And you will not always have an opportunity for this event. She is doing this against my death. So basically, he's defending the actions of Mary, that what she's doing is right. She's not wasting this at all, but what she's doing is right. Questions? Comments? Okay, that's the anointing, and we're going to stop here because our time is up. So the next thing we're going to be discussing will still be in chapter 12, and we'll be on the triumphal entry, which is the next event. So you might want to read the rest of chapter 12 if you have a chance this week. And when we meet next week, we will get into a discussion of the rest of chapter 12 and the triumphal entry, which, as I said, marks the end of the 69th week of Daniel. Final questions, comments? Yes.
Yeah, when you're talking about the 69th week, it's very interesting. Lydia and I have read a book by a guy named Joel Rosenberg. Mm-hmm. He's written several novels, nonfiction, and he wrote about what's happening meetings in the end times. And it's interesting to note, under Islam, the Muslims and the Quran, they're waiting for the return of the body, the 12th prophet. And it's interesting to note that according to Gospel, the 12th prophet will come back and rule for 7 years.
Interesting. There's a counterfeit. Thanks for sharing that. Okay, let's end with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray you will help us to apply your word to our lives and to live it. Please help us to understand it so that we may live it. Help us to walk with you. I pray that you will give everyone in the class a safe ride home, and I pray you will give us the privilege and the opportunity of meeting again next week to study your word. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Mark, when is our summer break?